Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll say it one more time because we're at the end of this chapter. And the next stop here will be the triumphal entry. It's an exciting and momentous time in the Gospel of Matthew and the life of Christ. His entire earthly ministry has led up to this. He's approaching his final week before the cross, and he knows it. I don't think we can fully understand or grasp the pressure Jesus faced. And the looming cross, it's like this giant boulder on his shoulders. And if we experienced that pressure just for a moment, I think it would crush us to know what was coming. Just the anticipation of drinking the cup of wrath would soon turn his blood, his sweat drops, like blood, in Gethsemane. I have to think he was already starting to feel the soul-crushing pressure of the cross with each step to Jerusalem. As for us, when we face high-pressure tasks or trials, it can consume us, and the result is all the small things fall through the cracks. Imagine being a college student, and finals are coming up. Well, you'll have several long exams that will mostly determine your grade. I remember all that trauma well from college and seminary. And just the pressure's on to study and to cram and remember everything. It's going to involve some late nights, little sleep, intense focus. All of your mental energy is going to be devoted to studying. No time for anything else. So what happens? Laundry piles up. All, you know, social engagements, you just let them go. You cancel, you got time for that. And your car desperately needs an oil change. It's going to have to wait. You don't have time for anything. You need to study. Maybe another example that's even higher pressure. You can think of a parent with a child who's battling a life-threatening illness. When that trial hits, nothing else matters. Mom or dad's going to be at the hospital 24/7. They're not leaving their child's side, of course. And in the fray, they might forget to pay bills, might skip some meals, forget appointments. But, oh well, they don't have the time or the mental energy to worry about anything else. Nothing matters in that moment but their child. So be it. They have to be there. We understand this. We get this. But what's so amazing about Jesus is that while he knew more pressure than we will ever know, he did not let the small things fall through the cracks. He knew what lay before him, but he was not so consumed with his personal trial that he had no time to minister to the needy around him. To us, it would be completely understandable if Jesus cleared the schedule, canceled all appointments, and just wanted alone time as he contemplated the coming cross. But no, this is why he came, to deliver those in need. And even in the final moments before his Passion Week, he was thinking of others, not letting the needs of the needy fall through the cracks. We see that in our text today. Into Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. In recent weeks, we've seen Jesus on this road to Jerusalem. The time is at hand. He knows he has a divine appointment with that cross, and he knows what it entails. In fact, we saw earlier in Matthew 20, where Jesus announces to his disciples for the third and final time, precisely what will happen to him when he gets to the holy city. He will fall into the hands of the religious leaders. They will reject him, persecute him, and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will brutally beat him and put him to death on a cross. But amazingly, not long after making this announcement, we find the disciples bickering about their own greatness. James and John figure this is a good time to ask Jesus to sit at his right hand and left in the kingdom. When you're going through one of these pressure cooker situations, the last thing you want to deal with is bickering children. It's kind of what the disciples seem like. But Jesus deals with them graciously. He instructs them on the true nature of greatness in the kingdom. If they really want to be great, well, that's fine. They're going to have to follow him. And they need to follow his lead, which involves laying down self, laying down their lives to serve others. For as we found in the landmark verse, Matthew 20, 28, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That single verse is the perfect encapsulation of the mission of the Messiah and now what it looks like for us to follow him. So that was last time. Moving on now, Jesus is proceeding on this road to Jerusalem. And today we get to the last stop before the final ascent. That would be Jericho, where we find that the last featured healing miracle in the gospel account, where Jesus heals two blind men. Now, we've already seen Jesus heal many people, even the blind, so technically this is nothing new. But in God's providence, this special healing took place in the shadow of Jerusalem and the Passion Week. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record this healing taking place right before the triumphal entry. That gives this added significance. In many respects, this healing speaks louder than words and giving us another visual, visceral reminder of just what the Messiah came to do. This serves as the perfect capstone to the earthly ministry of Jesus. In a way, it drives home like several lessons on discipleship he's been trying to get across. This is it's a short text, but it's not a small text. This is not a chance encounter, but a divine appointment. We find it placed right here in the life of Christ by God's providence, placed right here in Matthew's gospel in God's providence. And despite the mounting pressure of the cross, Jesus doesn't miss his appointments. He's never so busy or burdened to let the cries of the humble or needy fall through the cracks. So this is another important passage. It's framing and setting up the Passion Week and what's to come. This is short, but there's a lot in here. So I think you know the drill by now. We're going to spend our time marching through this little passage verse by verse, explaining to give the sense and save some time at the end for uncovering its impact and its purpose. It's kind of what we do. So first, let me give you 10 observations to help you follow along as we trace through these verses. 10 observations. First, it all begins with a historic setting. Number one, a historic setting. We'll make our way. Starting in verse 29. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Again, Jesus and his disciples have been on this road to Jerusalem. They're coming from that region east of the Jordan. They've kind of been hiding out. He had withdrawn east of the Jordan. But Passover is approaching, and he knows that that's time. The time has come. He's got to head west and make his way to Jerusalem. They cross that Jordan River, and you get to the final settlement before the last stretch to Jerusalem, and that would be Jericho. Now, you hear Jericho, you think of the conquest under Joshua. Once upon a time, Israel crossed that Jordan River. And the first city they conquered in the conquest was Jericho. As they marched around those walls 7 times, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now, Jericho wasn't captured, but destroyed. And this Jericho in Matthew is not the same city. Old Jericho, at the time, still largely lay in ruins. There was a small settlement of people there. People lived there. It was not a major center. There was instead a new Jericho, about 1 mile south of old Jericho. New Jericho was essentially built by Herod the Great. He designed the city to be like a luxurious winter retreat for the Roman administration. It was kind of like this oasis desert paradise that was especially nice in the winter. So it reminds me of Palm Springs in the winter, which has nice weather, only in the winter. Now, speaking of Jericho, it was known for its palm trees. The streets were lined with palm trees. It had the nickname City of Palms. And Herod built there palaces, bathhouses, aqueducts, an amphitheater, a famous rose garden. The city sat on this intersection of trade, so this was like a healthy, wealthy, bustling city. Now, a real quick side note for inquisitive Bible students. Matthew and Mark place this account of the healing of these blind men as Jesus departs Jericho. Luke places this account as Jesus approaches Jericho. So you might wonder, like, hey, which is it? Is that a contradiction? What's the truth? Well, it's no contradiction. There are several possible explanations. I think maybe the most likely is that these blind men were stationed on that short road in between old and new Jericho. Both were settlements. The gospel writers are telling of the same event from different perspectives. And in this case, both are true. In one sense, he's leaving. In one sense, he's approaching the old and the new city. They still had a ways to go before Jerusalem, though. Jericho was about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Jericho also sits 850 feet below sea level, making it, still today, the lowest city on the planet. That means pilgrims had to climb about 3,000 feet of elevation gain on the way to Jerusalem. So they had quite a hike ahead of them. No doubt the city was swollen with pilgrims as Passover was approaching. Travelers would rest and resupply Jericho before making the final push up the hill. And with Passover near, Jericho could have an extra tens of thousands of people. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus reported that Passover would draw hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem. It was their largest feast and festival of the year by far. Many of these Jews were coming from Galilee in the north, but as you might know, they did not want to pass through Samaria, unclean territory, so they would cross that Jordan. They would follow the Jordan south, almost all the way to the Dead Sea. Then they would hop back over, cross the Jordan, hit Jericho, and off to Jerusalem, bypassing Samaria. So this was a popular route. We got 1 week before Passover. Jericho is probably gorged with people. Verse 29 says that a large crowd followed Jesus. We know this crowd includes the 12 and includes other disciples whom we've seen and likely, well, many, many others. At this point, everyone knows who Jesus is. Everyone knows he's a controversial figure. He's a lightning rod. There were some rumors that Jesus could be the Messiah. At the same time, it was open secret that the religious leaders in Israel did not think so, and they opposed him. So the fact that he's going to the city creates this atmosphere of tension, a thick tension in the air, a powder keg. What's going to happen when he gets to the city and comes up against the religious leaders? What spark is going to set this off? Look, whenever Jesus shows up in town, he's going to garner attention and draw a crowd. But as for now, our attention is fixed on, number two, a helpless pair. A helpless pair. Into verse 30. It says, "And two blind men, sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" It just seems like Jesus encountering the blind in the Gospels is common. And yes, that was sadly true because blindness was a relatively common affliction in the ancient world. Some estimate 1% to 2% of the population was totally blind and many more partially blind. That's actually a huge number when you think about it. Blindness, I think, has to be the most feared condition because it leads to such a difficult life. And back then, from war to accidents to disease to infection, there are many causes of blindness and few cures, no treatment. Most of the folk remedies only made things worse and actually caused more blindness. Now, there was one ancient treatment for eye infections that came from the balsam tree. Balsam sap was made into an ointment that was put around the eye, would soothe irritation. It had a mild antiseptic effect. And what do you know? Jericho is known for its balsam plantations. This ointment was called the Balm of Jericho. So we don't know, but we imagine that there was a larger population of the blind or near blind coming to Jericho for some hope of remedy. Now, sadly, though, we do know that the blind found little compassion among the Jews. That's because their distorted worldview at the time led them to believe that if you're blind, you must have done something bad to deserve it. You're under God's punishment, and so you're not really worthy of mercy or compassion. That the blind were the bottom rung of society, and they were only left to beg. And according to the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, these blind men were beggars. Mark and Luke only highlight one man, the spokesman. Mark gives us his name, Bartimaeus, is begging by the side of the road. That's all they could do. Their only hope for survival is to beg, so that each morning they're probably planting themselves at the busy road. And this time of year, this is a lucrative time of year. Now, another quick side note. There's no contradiction with Matthew, who mentions two blind men. Mark and Luke do not say that there was only one blind man. They just focus on the spokesman, clearly the prominent one. But Matthew, being an eyewitness, recalls that there were two men healed that day. Now, I think it's a safe bet there were far more than two blind men on that road, on the roads around Jericho that morning. You know, when you pass by someone in need so often, you can start going blind to them as if, you know, you can't help everybody. You can't help them all. But these two blind men were determined not to be overlooked this time. You got to put yourself in their shoes. You're sitting by the side of the road. They're hearing the normal hustle and bustle of the busy road in and out of Jericho. Just the sounds and the smells of horses and donkeys and carts and other animals, slaves and soldiers and children and travelers. But this one day, they hear this great commotion, and they probably feel the rumble of a crowd approaching. It's like a little stampede is coming through. They have to be wondering, what is causing this commotion? What's going on? Are they going to be trampled? What you imagine happens next is confirmed in Luke's account. Luke 18, 36 says, "Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by." Jesus of Nazareth. They've heard that name before. They know that name, which means if he's passing by, this is their one chance. Leading to number three, a humble cry. A humble cry. Again, verse 30, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, what do? They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." It's all too easy to presume these men had heard of Jesus before. They had heard, like everyone had heard, a great prophet has arisen in Galilee. He's speaking the words of life. He's wielding the power of God. He's like healing the sick, cleansing lepers, even making blind to see. That sounds impossible. That can't be. At the same time, you have to remember, healing the blind was one of the main calling cards of the promised Messiah. If you recall when the disciples of John the Baptist came up to Jesus inquiring, like, are you really the Messiah? Like, what did Jesus say back to them? This is way back in Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And Jesus saying that was quoting Isaiah 35, which was a messianic prophecy. In the Old Testament, only God has the power to open the eyes of the blind. Yet this would characterize the Messiah. The servant of God would have that same power. So just who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he is Elijah to come. But these blind men, though they can't see, they seem to know more about Jesus and see him more clearly than those around them. They call him Lord. That's likely just an honorific title, meaning sir or master. More importantly, they call him Son of David. There's no mistaking that. That's a messianic title. As the promised everlasting king of God would be a seed of David. A son of David would come, and he would usher in the reign of God's righteousness in the world forevermore. Now, earlier healings, we see the crowds wonder if Jesus could be the son of David. Matthew 12, 23, Jesus heals, and the crowd responds, saying, "This man cannot be the son of David. Can he?" The crowds, they're wondering, but they're not quite there. They're slow to put two and two together and believe he's clearly the Messiah. Even the 12 disciples took some time to be fully convinced he's for sure the son of David. But not these blind men. We detect no doubt or speculation in their cry. Now, even though they're blind, they've seen enough. The mere report about all that Jesus has said and done is enough for them to believe. Think about that. It sounds like today, you don't see Jesus. We just have the report of all he has said and done. That was enough for them to believe, oh, he's clearly the Messiah. And because they believe Jesus is the Messiah to come, he must have divine power. And therefore, that leads them to cry out. Krazo is the term, to cry out. Speaks of a loud cry, an exclamation, the word used of a woman in childbirth crying out, word later used of Jesus himself on the cross as he cries out with a loud voice before yielding up his spirit. These blind men have no use of their eyes, but they still have full use of their voice. So they're shouting at the top of their lungs. It's the only way they're going to be heard atop this busy crowd. They've got to sell out and go for it because this might be their one and only and last chance to get an audience with the Messiah. They're not going to miss it. What are they seeking? What are they crying for? Mercy. This is a cry for mercy. And despite their poor condition, they don't believe that they're entitled to anything. They don't even act like they deserve anything from the Messiah. They're just asking for mercy. A little bit of free grace to help those in need. They knew they had nothing to give. There's nothing they could do to gain Christ's favor. They can't buy, barter, or trade. All they can do is beg. But they knew who to do that. They're pretty good at begging. They knew how to beg. Believing in Christ's power to heal, they essentially fling themselves at his feet, begging for mercy. That's it. This is a humble cry. Now, before we see how Jesus responds, we're first told how the crowd responds. And it's such a contrast, because while this crowd can see Jesus with their eyes, they appear to be blind to his heart. Number four, a heartless reaction. A heartless reaction. Verse 31 says that the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. And it's a strong term, to sternly tell them. It effectively means to rebuke, to censor, to strongly admonish with urgency. Today, we would just say, shut up. Like, that's our slang for this term. Like, the crowd is yelling at them to shut up, to stop their yelling. Now, think about how heartless you have to be to tell a couple of blind beggars to shut up when all they're asking for is mercy. Now, in this mixed crowd, thankfully, Matthew does not put the blame on the 12 disciples, because that would be a new low. We saw earlier the 12 were already reprimanded for trying to rebuke and prevent children from coming to Jesus, thinking, like, you're not worth the master's time. So he already handled that and rebuked them for that. Here, thankfully, there's no indication the disciples were involved in silencing these blind beggars. We will see that this crowd around the Passion Week is this fickle mixed bag. Presumably, many in the same crowd who are tagging along right now, they'll be with Jesus a day or two later among the ones saying, Hosanna to the Son of David as he enters the city. But we wonder how much overlap there is between this crowd and the crowd that will say by the end of the week, crucify him. This crowd is upset that these blind men are crying out, crazo, for mercy. Yet the irony is we see a crowd by the end of the week crying out, crazo, crucify him. For now, this crowd has no patience for these blind beggars. They're a noisy nuisance. Look, these people, they're there for many reasons. Some want to see Jesus. He's like a sideshow to them. Some are curious. Some might want their own healing, their own miracle. They want a touch of power. Whatever the case, they're definitely not interested in the desires of these nobodies. They were used to ignoring the cries of blind beggars. You're not worth anyone's time. If anyone in this crowd was a true disciple, I imagine they're thinking, like, the Lord is clearly in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for a detour. We just got to keep going. But these men will not be deterred so easily. We find number five, a headstrong plea. A headstrong plea. Again, verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Really, we see here they're determined, they're desperate, they're not going to be silenced. They know effectively their life is on the line. Jesus is presenting them with their one and only chance to get their lives back. We can't say this for sure. The Greek is unclear, but later it says they regain their sight And it seems that they once had sight and lost it. So they knew what it was like. They knew sight and had lost it. We can't be sure, but they're desperate. They can't let this moment slip by. So despite this heartless crowd, as they cry out all the more, they intensify their shouts. They're not demanding to be healed, but they are demanding to be heard. Jesus, he's the Lord. He's the master. Let him decide what to do. It's not up to the crowd to censor them. Let Jesus call the shots. I wonder if Jesus heard their cry the first time and ignored them. Their cries were loud enough, and actually, it wouldn't be surprising because, remember with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus was known for ignoring or delaying requests for help on purpose to draw out greater faith and persistent faith. In this case, it worked based on their belief in Jesus as Messiah, based on their desperate condition, and based on their hope in his power for healing. They cry louder. They will be heard. And Jesus this time does hear them, and he does respond, but he's not done drawing out their faith. So we'll call number six a hunting question. A hunting question. It's a little stretch. I've committed to the H alliteration here. You get the gist. A hunting question. He's after something. Verse 32. It says, and Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? I think it's amazing when you think about it because given the circumstances and what we've seen, we don't expect Jesus to stop for anything. Remember, he's en route to Jerusalem where he will die. And we've seen him with this steeled resolve to go to that cross. Nothing will stop him. He has set his face like flint. The train is not going to be stopped. He will make it to that destination. We get the impression nothing's going to stop Jesus on his final way. But here, a couple of blind beggars stop the whole train. I wonder how often our own mercy and compassion fail because we're only thinking of self. We have our limits. I know I do. Saturday morning, a friend really needs help moving, or your aging parents need you to take them to an appointment, or a church work day, or whatever, but you're exhausted from the week. You just want some rest, some comfort, some of that me time. Jesus knew all too well exhaustion, and he was dealing with the crushing burden of the cross. So like we said before, if anyone deserves a pass to just turn down the requests of the needy with a clear conscience, it would be him. But there seems to be no limit to his compassion. He proves he's always willing to stop, hear, and heed that cry for mercy. Like every time, he will bend his ear to that cry for mercy every time. And he still does, by the way. So stopping this procession to Jerusalem, Jesus calls for the blind men to come to him. And what does he say? Notice he does not reprimand them for calling him son of David. He doesn't deny his identity, of course. Instead, he has a question for them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? I'm calling this a hunting question. He's after this, after something rather. He's asking this not because he doesn't know, but because he's trying to draw out their faith and see if it's real. I'm sure this was not the first time these blind beggars called out for mercy by the side of the road. And every time they're calling out by the road, what are they after? What do they want from people? Money. Like they want alms. They're begging for alms. That's how they live. It's their only hope of survival, that someone would show them mercy and give them money. But along comes Jesus, and here again, they cry out for mercy. But what do they really mean by that? What do they want? What are they expecting Jesus to do? Do they want alms from Jesus? Or are they actually asking the impossible? Are they really asking for Jesus to heal them? It's easy for us as readers to infer that's what they wanted. But Jesus wanted them to confess their faith, to verbalize their belief in him and his power. Just how much or how little did they think Jesus was capable of? He wanted to force their hidden faith to step out into the light for all to see. Even today, God knows our requests and our desires before we ask, but he still wants us to pray and ask, doesn't he? And this too is in part designed to draw out our faith in a tangible way. Do you really have faith? Do you really trust God to provide? Well, then do you ask? If you don't ask, you won't receive. God wants our faith to be expressed. I think it's like half the purpose of prayer. As for these blind men, there is a real faith behind their request. So we see number 7, a hopeful request. A hopeful request in verse 33, where they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. They say it out loud. They want their eyes to be opened. They are asking for the impossible. They call Jesus Lord here a third time. Again, it's doubtful they fully understand the level of his lordship. But Christ's lordship is being put on display throughout Matthew's gospel. He definitely wants us to see that he is Lord of lords. Even way back in Matthew 8 and 9, where we saw Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty. He's the sovereign one with full control over disease, disability, disaster, demons, and death. That included blindness. Jesus has that power. These guys believe that. So, yes, they're asking the impossible, which is just so crazy when you think about it, to think that someone actually has the power to make the blind to see. But this is a testament to the reality of their faith in Jesus as that Messiah who wields the power of God. Now, what's also striking about the request is the contrast between these blind men and the 12 disciples. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 32, what's their question? Or rather, what does Jesus ask them? He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? Fellow is the Greek word. What do you want? What do you wish? Where have we heard that question before? Not long before this, James and John approached Jesus through their mother. And Jesus asked them the same question. Back in verse 21, what do you wish, fellow? Same word, same question. Twice now, in short order, we see Jesus approached by these different groups of people and they want something from him. So he pulls on that thread. What do you really want? What do you wish? What are you asking? But now, see how different the two responses are. What did James and John want from Jesus? They wanted power and glory and honor for themselves. They wanted a great name above and beyond the rest. They're looking for kingdom exaltation. But these blind men, they're not concerned with any of that. They're not after status or fame or honor or recognition or even money. They just desperately want out of their world of darkness. They want the light. And even though they're blind, they appear to see the light of the world better than anyone else. Jesus is just their only hope for life. And their cry elicits, number 8, a heartfelt look. A heartfelt look. In verse 34, it says, moved with compassion. And we'll stop there. I know we're going slow breaking this up, but it's worthy just to pause and recognize the heart of Jesus. He has the power to heal, but what we see moving him to use that power and heal is his heart, a heart of compassion. The word for compassion, it's a very familiar term in Matthew's gospel, used often of Jesus. In fact, the word is only ever used of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And it highlights his heart. He is a compassionate Savior. Throughout Matthew, we've seen Jesus many times be moved to compassion when he encounters just man's fallen condition. Sometimes he'll see man's desperate physical condition, all these people with bodies and minds that are broken as a result of the curse, and it moves him to pity. But he always sees the underlying spiritual condition, that they're lost, they're blind, they're dead. But it moves him to pity. Look, even as he knew that the people of Jerusalem would reject him, would crucify him, he still can't help but weeping over the city in compassion. For Jesus, this is not just the human emotion of pity, though. This is tied to the divine attribute of mercy. This is an essential attribute of God's own character. So much so, back in the Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses and God really defined his own essence to Moses as he passed by on Mount Sinai, what was the first thing God said? Exodus 34:6. He passes by Moses and says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. First thing God thought to say of himself, as he defines himself, he's compassionate. God's mercy and compassion toward Israel were expressed time and time again, where he shows them favor when they deserve none. He withholds judgment when they deserve it. Jesus comes along with the same divine loving kindness and mercy toward the lost. None of the people, you have to realize, whom Jesus ministered to deserved anything from him. No one does. But he gives it anyway. We've seen Jesus deal compassionately with the sick several times so far. It would define his ministry. He would alleviate human suffering as often as he encountered it. And these two blind men would prove no exception. So we're almost there. Number 9, a healing touch. A healing touch. Moved with compassion, verse 34, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. We've seen Jesus heal with just a word, a command. We've seen Jesus heal long distance, not even close to the people he's healing. But we have sometimes seen him heal with the touch. This was not done out of necessity, but sympathy. This was how he, at times, communicated his compassion for the lost, giving them an object lesson of his mercy and his power. To me, the most notable example of this is always when Jesus healed that leper we saw way at the beginning of Matthew. Here's another man just broken by the fall, his body cursed, covered in leprosy, desperate. He cries out the same cry, "Have mercy on me. Lord, you can make me clean." And Jesus could have just said, "Be clean." Could have just commanded and he would be clean, but Jesus chose to touch him, which that was feared and forbidden. You don't touch a leper, otherwise you will become unclean. But that touch did not make Jesus unclean. That touch made the leper clean. Such is the power and purity of the Lord's touch. It heals and cleanses all who receive it. Likewise, the light of the world is so bright, it can make blind eyes see. So Jesus touches the eyes of these men, and it says they immediately regain their sight. No explanation, but just the power of God at work. This is his divine power on display. And like we said earlier, this is a chief messianic calling card. You know how unique it was to heal the blind? Did you know this? In the Old Testament, there are zero examples of any prophet or anyone else healing the blind. It doesn't happen in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there are zero examples of the apostles and prophets ever healing the blind. Not sure if they did or didn't, but there's no record of it. This seems to be one miracle the Lord kept to himself. And even today, despite the proliferation of charismatic claims of healing, there are zero verified accounts of actual blindness being cured. But as for Jesus in the Gospels, healing the blind is actually his most recorded miracle. As if to show, like, it's a small thing. This is easy for him to use the same power of creation and recreate some eyes. It's a small thing. By his power, these men were healed instantly. Their healing was immediate. It was also complete. I don't think they needed glasses afterward. They received perfect vision. His healing was effective. It didn't wear off. His healing was undeniable. You recall, even unbelievers were forced to reckon with Christ's healings. It's undeniable. They never denied his healing. All the wicked could do was deny the source of his power. Like, you cast out demons by Satan. They can only malign the source of his power. His healings were too evident. But we know the real source. It was the proof of his deity and messiahship. It's also a taste of the kingdom to come. Every time he healed was giving a little taste, a little preview of his kingdom, where all the first things pass away and sin and sorrow and sickness and death are no more. And that kingdom is going to include these two men. Number 10, lastly, call it a hearty discipleship. a hearty discipleship, finishing verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and it says, followed him. And all throughout Matthew's gospel, that's what Jesus has been calling us to do, using the same word, to follow him. To follow Jesus, that's shorthand for saying believe in him, but I think follow him is even the better term. It's more complete. Following Jesus takes belief to its proper conclusion. To follow Jesus, it requires that you believe in him. It assumes you already believe. You confess he's Lord and Savior, and now because that's true, you walk in his way. You follow after him. And is that not the necessary consequence of true faith, of real faith? It will follow. That's very appropriate. Believe, follow. That's what these two men began to do. I don't think they're just joining the crowd. I believe they're becoming disciples. Luke 18:43 adds that once they were healed, they began glorifying God and following Jesus. Encountering the Messiah, their faith was turned to sight, literally. I think they followed Jesus unto eternal life. And in so doing, these two blind men become, I think, the perfect closing bookend to the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus, he healed, he worked wonders as signs, proof that he really is the Christ and the Son of God. What's interesting, though, is earlier in Matthew, we saw Jesus heal another pair of blind men. Very similar account, but definitely different. That was up in Galilee, year two of his ministry. You have a couple of blind men crying out for mercy, and Jesus heals them. One key difference is after Jesus healed them, do you happen to remember what he told them? Matthew 9:30 says, Jesus sternly warned them and said, see that no one knows about this. Wait a second, why would he say that? He forbids them from telling anyone what he just did. Why? Well, because at that time, everyone, even the 12, had this grand misconception about the true mission of the Messiah. They were only expecting a political deliverer, not a suffering servant. And Jesus didn't want that misconception being fed. He knew that they would never really understand the Messiah's work until after the cross and resurrection. Then it all become clear. But now, hey, that time has come. As Jesus heals these two blind men, you'll see he follows it up with no prohibition, no warning to stay silent. Rather, we have to believe they joined the band of disciples and that these two would be among the crowd a day or two later who is crying out with their voices, Hosanna to the Son of David, as he enters the city. Soon Jesus would accomplish the real work he came to do, that all the blind might see and believe. And this, I think, plays into the greater purpose of this account. Like I said before, in God's providence, this whole event, I mean, this is orchestrated in the life of Christ by God's providence and in the record of the Gospels by God's providence. Why? We've seen Jesus heal the blind before. Like, why are we being told one more? What's the point? But I believe this final healing account, in a way, closes the main ministry of the Lord and shows that the true work and person of the Messiah are ready to be seen. They're ready to be revealed for all to see. The time is at hand for Jesus as Lord and Savior to be known by the whole world. That this Jesus, he really is. He's the Son of David and the Son of God. And by his finished work of salvation, that the way is open. The gift of salvation is revealed. Just one problem, though. All the world is blind. The whole world is blind. It was God's own mercy that caused him to send his son Christ as Savior. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy. That's what led to this rescue plan. And by virtue of Christ's perfect life and atoning death, he accomplished our atonement, a finished work on the cross by which we can be forgiven and made new. And so now, salvation, a right reconciliation with God, can be received just as a gift. This is a grace gift from above. There it is. You just receive it. But the problem is, everyone is blind. No one can even see the gift. They can't find it. You know, whenever Jesus heals the blind, every time we're reminded of one key dimension of mankind's true problem before God, and that would be blindness, spiritual blindness. Like these two men, mankind is spiritually blind, living in the domain of darkness, Scripture says, lost, hopeless, unable to see, know, or find God. Ephesians 4:18 says of unbelievers that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. And furthermore, just like when Samson was captured by the Philistines, when Satan captured humanity, he plucked out our spiritual eyes. He blinds humanity so that now the natural man cannot understand the things of God. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says of Satan, it says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Christ is right there. It's so obvious. He is the Messiah, the only Savior, but no one can see him. This is a big problem. Scripture often uses blindness as an apt metaphor for our soul problem. And it's one problem we can't solve ourselves. Just like these two blind men cannot make themselves see. In our natural condition, we can neither see God nor see his gift of salvation in Christ. Just like John testified, John 1:4, speaking of Jesus, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but he says, but the darkness did not comprehend it. People did not see him for who he was. They killed him. So we wonder then, what can be done? How can anyone find the Savior? For all blind, God's gift of salvation is right there. No one can see it. Well, what are we to do? Well, there's two answers. There's a divine sovereignty answer to that question. Like Romans 9:15 says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But he must do something to cause us to see him and to see Christ. He must open the eyes of the blind, just like he did with Lydia. Acts 16:14, Paul preaches the gospel, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. You have to respond. You have to believe to be saved, but God's got to open our eyes. God must first say, let there be light in our soul for us to see his gift of salvation and receive it by faith. Satan blinds, but God opens eyes. The 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only God can show us the Savior. And when we see him and when we believe, we still don't boast because we would say, well, he opened our eyes. It's a work he must do. Now, at the same time, there is also a human responsibility answer to this question, which our passage draws out and which the Lord Jesus himself often drew out. It's what we're accountable to. Look, we don't control God's gift of salvation and we can't open blind eyes, but humanly speaking, the veil to see Jesus is lifted through humility. And these blind men demonstrate the humility that leads to the cry of saving faith. Think about them as they recognize their hopelessly lost and blind condition. They know that they have nothing to offer to the Savior. They've got no merit, no good works, no payment. They can give him nothing and do nothing for him. They can't even see him, but they have heard his report. And that is enough for them to believe he can make them whole. That hope turns into faith, which leads them to do the only thing they can do, which is to beg. All they can do is beg, Lord, have mercy on me. And in Matthew's gospel, we've seen so many times that is precisely what God wants from us. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And this is the divinely ordained means of seeing and receiving God's gift of salvation. It's this humble, childlike cry of faith. And this is still what you must do to be saved. Like a child, now like a blind beggar, you must just cry out in faith for mercy. That's all you can do. The good news is we have a compassionate Savior who bends his ear to that cry every single time. He heeds the cry of the humble heart every time. This is what you must do. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." And just taking this theme of humility even further, our passage closes the loop on the message of humility that began back in chapter 18. These chapters go together. And we learn there, you can flip back there, what does it take to enter the kingdom, or even to be great in the kingdom? Remember what Jesus said way back, Matthew 18, verse 3, as the disciples were, again, wondering about greatness. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You have to humble yourself like a child to even enter. And now we can say you have to humble yourself like a blind beggar to even enter. This kingdom is not for the rich and powerful, the mighty and strong. It's for the meek, the mild, the humble, the dependent, whose only hope is Jesus. This truth is, in fact, part of the scandal of the gospel, which Jesus would put on display. I mean, just think about Jesus himself. He too comes in humility, clothed in humanity as a bondservant. He was meek and lowly. And in the very next passage, Jesus enters Jerusalem as her coming king. Here's the Son of David come to his city, yet he's not riding a stallion, but a donkey. And he's not carrying a sword like a conquering general. The only thing he'll carry that week is a cross, which he will later die on. His ultimate humiliation, dying on a cross for us, would lead to his and ours exaltation. This also fits and closes the theme of the great reversal we've seen. Because not only was it a scandal that the Messiah would come, not in greatness, but meekness, it's just as scandalous to say that all the great people of the earth will be excluded from this kingdom, but rather the meek and the lowly would enter. Just think of Matthew's gospel. Who do we find receiving salvation? So far, it's all the nobodies. It's all the people who are not great in the world's eyes. We have sinners and fishermen, tax collectors, lepers, the crippled, the blind, and later even a thief on a cross. But who's kept out of this kingdom? We have Herod, the king, Pilate, the governor, Caiaphas, the high priest, all the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, whom Jesus often described as blind guides of the blind. They're kept out. It's so incredulous to think that the great people of this world don't even enter the kingdom of heaven, while children and blind beggars not only enter, but they're great in this kingdom. What kind of kingdom is this? But it's just like Jesus said in John 9:39. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is the great reversal we've seen lately, that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And the hinge of that, humanly speaking, is humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. And so many in this world are still too proud for the kingdom. That is ultimately what keeps them out, pride. We've learned, really, this morning that pride is effectively their blindness. They can't see because of pride. How many unbelieving friends and family do you have who still refuse, no matter how many times you tell them, they refuse to see Jesus for who he is, and they refuse to humble themselves, see themselves accurately as lost sinners, rebels against God, who have transgressed his law and are under his wrath? But because of this pride, they will never cry out for mercy. They don't need it. They're not beggars. They're fine. But they're rendered blind by that pride to the greatest gift ever given. It's right there. Here's the entrance to the kingdom. The door to the kingdom is right in front of them, but they can't see it, and so they will not enter. Meanwhile, the humble, the broken, the desperate, see their sin, see the Savior, and so they just cry out. And God, according to his great mercy, will hear their cry every time and transfer them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. This kingdom will certainly include these two blind men, but will it include you? Don't let your pride keep you away from God any longer. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time. But all you can do is cry out for mercy. You see your sin, your lost condition. You see this Savior. He has the power. And you cry out for mercy in a humble faith. He hears that cry. He responds to that cry. He will make you alive. And then you follow him, walking in the light. As for those we know around us who are still lost and blind, well, now it's up to us and God's commission to deliver his mercy to them, to take his mercy to them. So now we will do two things. For those we love who were still blind, we will pray for them that God of heaven will open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. He must do a work. He has to open their eyes. At the same time, we will give them the report of Jesus. We will testify of the gospel. Because while they can't see Jesus, just the mere report of who he is and what he has done is powerful enough to make the blind see. And so we'll preach the gospel. Let us now, for as many of us who once were blind but now we see, we pick up that torch now and we carry on the same commission that the Lord gave to Paul to reach the Gentiles when he told them this. Acts 26:18. He sent him to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And for as many of us have been called to the light and by grace found the light, may we walk in the light and now bring that light, the light of Christ and his gospel, to our dark world. Let's pray together. Lord, Father, who is in heaven, we praise your name this morning as the God of all grace, the God of all mercy. We are especially thankful for that mercy, for by it we have been saved, we've been found, we have been made to see. We were part of this world, lost, cut off, dead in our sins, and blind, blinded by Satan, blinded by sin, and with no hope of ever seeing you or finding you. And you would have done no wrong to leave us in that condition under your righteous wrath. But again, we thank you for the mercy that sent the Christ, sent the Savior to humble himself, to not be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for us, that in taking on our sin and guilt and shame, we might be forgiven, freed, and even made alive. By that same mercy now, we who believe in Christ can see him and are made new. In this, we still don't boast. We give you the glory only by your mercy can we see, but may we now cling to the Savior and follow him all the days of our life, walking in his light. And we do pray for any among us this morning who are here still blind, who don't see Christ and believe. But we pray you would do your work of humbling them under your mighty hand, that show them their sin, all the ways they've transgressed your holy law, that their own hearts cry out and testify that there will be an accounting. They will stand before the judge. There's nothing they can do yet. There's one thing they can do now, and that is to cry out, to plead simply for mercy. Lord, I'm an unworthy sinner. But you promise your grace for those who cry out in faith like a child, dependent, humble, and they will be made new, forgiven, and know that the joy of the Lord that these two blind men knew, that all of us likewise know. All by your grace. We thank you for working in us, for your mercy. And as we fall in your light, I pray you continually convict us to let that light shine, to be the instruments of your mercy to this blind world, and in our own humility to show them the light of Christ. It is the only way, the only hope for us, for this world. Until Christ returns, may we press on in that faithfulness. Thank you, the God of all light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.